Well, tonight's gospel lesson is a lectionary lesson for the final Sunday of the church year. Next week is Advent 1, and that starts the first year. That's the first Sunday in the Christian year, the way we do the calendar. Since I am between series, notice how that worked out. Lots of labor working up those weeks and make sure I finished on Genesis 50 this morning. But since I'm done with Genesis and won't start Exodus till Epiphany, it seemed like a good time for this gospel lesson to remind us of things that I think we know, or at least we ought to know. The gospel lesson comes at the end of the final discourse of Jesus, which was given in Jerusalem. It began in chapter 23 with Jesus pronouncing judgment on the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Then in chapter 24, he surprised the apostles by pronouncing judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple. In chapter 25, we have parables of the Lord's judgment of his people upon his return. Keep in mind that this discourse was given on Tuesday of Holy Week, 3 days before the crucifixion of our Lord. So Jesus brings his teaching on the judgment of Jerusalem to a close by focusing our attention on the ultimate, the final judgment at his return at the end of history. And it's the end of history because he returns and brings it to a close, okay? All of us who are Christians believe that Jesus will return. We believe, as Paul wrote in our epistle lesson, that at that time we will be raised from the dead, transformed so that our bodies are no longer corruptible, and then we will enjoy the eternal kingdom in the presence of God. Of course, this is not all there is to the end. When Jesus comes, he comes in judgment, and that's what tonight's lesson is about. We think of his judgment as punishment of sin, but it's far more. It is the establishment of God's justice and his kingdom. And justice is not only the pronouncement of punishment on the wicked, it is the vindication of the righteous, those who have held fast to Jesus Christ. It is, as we sang in the Magnificat, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. That last line is amazing. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. They couldn't buy what he had. It wasn't for sale. It was a gift of his grace. And note that Mary sings of this judgment as past. We usually refer to this as a prophetic future. The point is that God judges men and nations throughout history. We don't just wait for the judgment. There is judgment ongoing always in history because Christ is king. He raises up some and blesses them as they are faithful and as they treat his church well. And he puts down other nations as they are rebellious and as they persecute his church. And this judgment of God is a good thing, something to be eagerly anticipated, something we long for in history, and something we look forward to at the culmination of history at the return of Jesus. Consider the judgments of God in history. Think of the flood in the days of Noah. The judgment of God stopped wickedness in its tracks from erasing mankind. Think of the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. It put an end to an apostate and hypocritical system that claimed to be speaking for God, and that was a good thing. These judgments of God are always good things. In the Psalms, we are taught to pray for such judgments. Why? Well, do you want evil to prosper? Do you really want evil to prosper, even if it means your comfort? Do you want the wicked to rule without fear? Of course not. Then we want and pray for God to judge men and nations. Singing the second psalm is a thing we ought to do a lot, right? To remind ourselves that as men plot against God, he laughs in heaven and then he destroys them. We desire God's justice to cover the earth. And in the end, thanks God, it will. Today is the Lord's Day. Let's think of judgment, because that just our way of saying the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, we read the day of the Lord, we put the apostrophe S and say Lord's Day, and it means exactly the same thing. And the day of the Lord in Scripture is used always as a day of judgment. So this is a day of judgment. You have been called into the presence of God. You came eagerly this morning, and you presented yourself and your gifts to King Jesus. What was God's judgment of you? As you came into his presence, as you bowed down and confessed your sins and sought help in his gracious mercy through Jesus Christ, his judgment was not guilty. You are vindicated. Vindicated not on the basis of anything you did, but on the basis of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus for you. And after hearing the word of the Lord, you confessed your faith in the creed. We pledged allegiance again this morning to God, as we did again this evening, as we recited the Apostles' Creed. Again, you heard the judgment of God. After hearing the word, after agreeing with the word, after agreeing with the creed and pledging your allegiance to God, what did he do? He judged you his children, and he invited you to eat at his table at his kingdom. So you receive the judgment of the Lord this day and every Sunday in joyous thanksgiving. That's part of what's going on here. It's the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, and we gather to hear his judgment. And we do so joyously because we know his judgment is right. The judgment of God at the end of history is a good thing too. Jesus, God in our nature, will be judge. Note something about the gospel lesson here. It presents us with the judgment of God, not a trial. The judge knows the hearts and actions of all men, and there will be no pleading, okay? He comes in judgment. At this judgment, the nations are judged. Here, nations refers to every subset of mankind. One race, but many ethnic groups, right? And the wicked will receive justice, which is judgment. The righteous will be vindicated. All evil will be destroyed. And Jesus and his church shall enter into the eternal kingdom. The problem some have with this text is that Jesus seems to have gotten it all wrong. I remember a reform man one day talking to me years ago and talking about something. He said something about I'd changed, and I said I started working through the Gospels more seriously and preaching the Gospels. And he looked at me and grinned. He says, yeah, Alan, we Reformed people don't know what to do with Jesus. Now, that was tongue-in-cheek, but there's a little bit of truth in that, because Jesus speaks in a language that isn't always ours. As good Protestants, we know that Jesus simply should have asked everyone, did you have faith in me? Right? But he never mentions that here. Isn't that intriguing, that he never mentions faith at this judgment? Well, for one thing, he knows who has and who hasn't. But he also knows that faith is evidenced by its actions. We can say we believe something, but the way we live reveals what we really believe to be true. And there's no covering that up. Note his words. Inasmuch as you did this to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. Jesus so closely identifies himself with you, that those who are charitable to you, his church, his body, are charitable to Jesus. And so they have fed him, and they've clothed him, and they've given him water, and they've visited him when he's sick, and they've visited him when he is in prison. Of course, those to whom they say these words are surprised. What they did was not for the purpose of impressing Jesus or gaining a personal reward. They acted out of love for their brethren. They saw a brethren who was hungry, they gave him food. They saw a brethren who was naked, they gave him clothes. They saw a brother who was in prison, and they went and visited him. Faith in Jesus transformed their nature. And so what I talked about at Thanksgiving is relevant here. They were not self-centered, but they were Jesus-centered. They were kingdom-centered, which is what he calls us to be. Now, the criterion that Jesus uses for judgment here isn't arbitrary. Consider Israel's history. And the Jews who are listening to this on Holy Week, they have to understand, if they're thinking, what Jesus is referring to. Israel were prisoners in Egypt. What did God do? He visited them. Not only that, he took them out and he conquered their enemies. He delivered them from prison. In the wilderness, they were hungry. And what did God do? He gave them manna every day. He caused quail to fall from the sky. They were thirsty, and he gave them water from the rock. He clothed them so well that when you get to the end of Numbers, you find out that they wore the same shoes for 40 years, and they didn't wear out. It was miraculous. God provided for them. And they were to learn from that, that he provided. And we're to learn from that and apply that to Matthew 6, that he cares as much for us, and he will do the same for us. They were strangers, and God took them in. They were strangers in a strange land who were persecuted, and God took them in, and he adopted them as his children. What God did for them is what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. He expected them, then, to do for each other what he did for them. After all, we're to be godlike, right? We're to imitate our Father. We're to imitate Jesus Christ. He calls us to love each other as he loves us. Isn't this what fathers expect of their children? They want their children to imitate them, except when they lose their tempers and misbehave, then they don't want them to. But most times, we want our children to imitate us. Of course, we know the history of Israel. We know that they rarely imitated God. Instead, they imitated the nations. They shut out the poor and indeed used God's gifts for themselves. We will find Jesus pointing this out constantly through the Gospels. Next Sunday is the first of Advent. Advent, like Lent, is often seen as a time of fasting. But what do you think of when you think of fasting? I find it's usually that people think of simply denying themselves a pleasure or a favorite food, thinking that this will somehow make them more spiritual. They're thinking of themselves, right? Listen to what Isaiah said. "Is this not the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh?" You hear a difference? Fasting wasn't for the purpose of something for me. Fasting was for the purpose of something for someone else, of getting outside of myself to be of use and help to others. With these things in mind, consider the question that Jesus asked the rich young ruler or the rich young lawyer. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" the lawyer asked. And yes, I know this is not in your text, but you all know the story, right? You're gospel literate, so I can point these things out. What does Jesus say? Where he responds by saying, "What does the law say?" And he answered correctly, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, the text that he quotes says, that love is the requirement that God puts on us. Love for God, love for each other. Why? Because God loves us, and we are his children. Because Jesus loved you more than his own life, and you are his disciples. Do you believe this to be true? Then you see how faith works through love. It's not simply that we agree with propositional statements about the gospel and the creeds. That's important, and I'm very creedal, as you know. But that takes root in us and grows so that we live what we say we believe. Faith works through love. Love for God, love for others. But the lawyer was concerned. I think if you read this carefully, he knows he doesn't love his neighbor. He says, "I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love my neighbor." And Jesus says, "You're right." And the lawyer says, "Wait a minute. Who's my neighbor? What's he doing?" He's trying to exempt himself from something that he hasn't done, right? And then Jesus gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan. By the way, The Good Samaritan didn't find the man by the side of the road and run to the nearest phone booth and call the government welfare office. Okay? Now, I'm not interested in a debate on pros and cons of government policies. I simply want to point out that paying taxes is not a form of charity. And we all know it. You don't pay taxes out of love for your neighbor. So the payment of taxes is not an excuse to avoid the practice of charity for those in need. I might also add that the Good Samaritan didn't run to the nearest synagogue and asked to be reimbursed for expending his funds on the poor man he found beaten on the side of the road. No, he considered the man whom God had providentially placed in his way as one who was his neighbor, and that he owed his neighbor love, and so he practiced love towards him. And Jesus then calls us to a similar practice. He calls us to imitate him. He calls us to reflect the character of our Heavenly Father. And so as his disciples, we care for each other. If one needs financial help, we offer it. Jesus even encouraged us to invite the poor and needy to our dinner parties. Like our Heavenly Father, we practice love. That's the calling. We offer hospitality to one another and to the strangers among us. We also visit the sick and care for the widow and visit the prisoner. And the prisoner probably refers here to those primarily who were persecuted because they were following Jesus. But there are Christians in prison who need the help of other Christians and Christian ministries too. Right? Now you see why Jesus uses this standard of judgment. Faith works through love. And seeing if we love God and love our neighbor is a practical illustration of faith. He didn't ask them, did you believe in me? He asked them, did you so believe me that you obeyed me and kept my words and kept my practices? And we can see also why the Apostle John wrote in his first epistle, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. And later he wrote, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and truth. John takes Jesus' teaching and he applies it. How do we know that we love God and love each other? By our actions. It's more than just a creed. It's more than confessing faith in Jesus. It's living that out day after day after day. And note that the concern in our gospel text is how the nations treated the people of Jesus. As Paul wrote in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So we take what Jesus says, and we take what he said about the Good Samaritan and loving our brother. The first application is going to be to the church, right? We are Jesus's people, and Jesus judges the nations on how they treat the church, because in treating the church that way, they have actually responded to and treated him. But that isn't the end of it. If we see others who aren't in the church in need, then we help them too. That's what Jesus did. He didn't stop when he's ministering to somebody who comes to him and says, can you cast out this demon, and say, will you recite the creed for me first? I want to test your theological orthodoxy. When he fed the multitude, he didn't ask them for faith. He just saw that they were hungry and he fed them. Right? He healed everyone who was brought to him because of his love for his people. We are to care for all as we have opportunity. And the household of faith to which Jesus refers here is the church. For the church is the community in covenant with God, the very family of God. How the nations treat the church determines their future, now and in the future. Okay? That's one of the reasons, I don't want to get into this in great detail, but you can think about it and follow it in the course of history. That's why there has been a lot of liberty and prosperity in what we think of as Christendom. Nations who acknowledge the rule of Christ and however weakly and however much they failed, yet set as the standard that of following Christ and doing good to his people. As we turn away from that and our culture and society, we are in danger. I'm more concerned about that, the anti-Christendom that I see, the anti-Christianity I see, the hatred of Christian culture in years past and centuries past. I'm more concerned about that than I am economics and politics and all of the other things, because that reveals if the leaders, whether it's in politics or corporations, if they hate the church, and they want to remove every last vestige of it from society, they are setting themselves up and all of our culture for a serious judgment from God, because this is how he rules the world. So the household of faith is the church. The church is in covenant with God. It's the very family of God. And we meet in his presence and eat at his table. As Cyprian wrote, and Calvin quoted several times approvingly, outside the church, there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. The church is the people of God, the brotherhood of Christ. Do you believe these things to be true? Do you believe that Jesus, when he tells us these things, is telling us the truth? Then our lives will be steadily brought into conformity with his teaching. We will fail many times. We'll fall on our faces, but we'll get back up and we'll try again with God's grace to do what he has called us to do. Jesus in Matthew 25 exhorts us to prepare for his coming. We are to be watchful, for we do not know when he will return. And yes, I'm post-millennial, but God could cause a revival tomorrow, and by the first of the year, he could return. Okay? So having that idea that the world would be Christianized, it could be done overnight. Just as it seems Rome was almost Christianized overnight. It wasn't, but it seems that way under Constantine. We are to be watchful, for we don't know when he will return. And we are to use his gifts wisely, not just for ourselves, because remember Matthew 6, we don't live for ourselves. Our first concern is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why we live. I don't own myself. That's a radical idea, isn't it? I had a friend once that wrote for a libertarian site, and he, as a Christian, and he wrote and sent an article to them, and they sent it back and said, "We're sorry, but the first and foundational premise of our philosophy is man owns himself." And they wouldn't take his article because he argued with that. But isn't that what Paul says? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Isn't that what God says when he brings them out of Egypt? You belong to me. I have redeemed you. You are my family, my people. And so we live not for ourselves, but for Christ and for others. That's what Jesus is calling us to. That's what Jesus is reminding us to. In our day, even in evangelical, orthodox, reformed, every adjective you want to put to it, we are so inundated with this selfishism, with this idea that I should seek what I want for me, that my ego and my self-esteem and whatever I think I want has to be affirmed, or whatever I think I am has to be affirmed, that it's all opposite of what Jesus teaches us. We shun all of that, and we seek first his kingdom, and we seek to work out faith through love in the community and the neighborhood in which we live. Now, I find this passage encouraging. Some might read this and think, oh boy, okay, we fail. Well, so have I. I fail miserably, and I get back up and I try again. We often think, though, that we ought to do some great thing for Jesus. We wait for an opportunity to do so, and we never get one. And so we never do anything. But Jesus calls us not to some very heroic act. Very few men and women in history are called to that. Very few of us will literally lay down our lives for Jesus. Very few Christians throughout 2,000 years of history have done that. The majority haven't, and they haven't been called to do so. Rather, Jesus gives opportunity to do many rather ordinary little things that seem to offer no return in this life. And we give financial help to those who need it. We visit the sick and pray for them. All it takes is some money, perhaps something of our time, right? We care for the widows. We offer hospitality to newcomers. And what we do for our brothers, Jesus counts as being done to him. It's not the great big things. Life is made up of a whole lot of small things, seemingly unimportant things. But the small things are the things that add up and reveal who we are, what we believe, who and what we love. And so we actively love his children because we love him. And your little acts of faithfulness have eternal consequences. You don't do them for that reason. But Jesus says your little acts of faithfulness prove forever that you are God's people. They evidence your faith that Jesus is your Savior, that he is your King, that his way is the way that you will follow. This is the life that we live together in the kingdom of God. Amen.